Turn, please, to John chapter 2. There are basically three sections in John chapter 2. In the first, our Savior performs his first sign at the wedding in Cana, verses 1 to 12. Secondly, our Savior's activity in the temple, both his cleansing it and foretelling its destruction and subsequent resurrection. And then, beginning now in our text, verse 23 to 25, our Savior's distrust of man because he knew what was in man. So our text this morning, John 2 and verse 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that you would come by your Spirit and blow upon your word. Make us see by the law our sins, and by the gospel our Savior. For Jesus' sake, amen. I suggested that this chapter is loosely divided into three sections. Central to all three sections is the reoccurring theme of believing. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus, as was seen a minute more literally, did not believe in them. Thus we learn that everything our Savior did and said, be it performing miracles like the changing of water to wine, symbolic activities such as cleansing the temple, or his teaching, were all intended to point sinners to himself as the Messiah, God's only begotten Son. This is the primary point of this chapter. It's the primary point of this gospel. And brethren, it's the primary point and purpose of Holy Scripture. Now, in the passage before us, we learn an important fact. While the disciples came to believe in him, initially chapter 1 and continually chapter 2, we find that not everybody who claimed to believe upon him truly and savingly believed. That is, Christ wasn't so much concerned with numbers that he accepted any kind of faith. For just as not everything that glitters is gold, so everyone who claims to believe doesn't, in fact, believe. And that's what we find in our text. Basically, we have two things. The passage before us divides itself rather neatly into two parts. In verse 23, we find many Jews believed in Christ. And then in verses 24 and 5, in contrast, Christ didn't believe in them. And then I want to suggest to you some applications. First of all, notice many Jews believed in Christ. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, we saw back in verse 13 that he went up to Jerusalem. Actually down to Jerusalem, but he went up because Jerusalem was elevated above the surrounding land. He went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And we find in verse 23, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs. Now, we find that John tells us many believed in his name. That's what they did. But then he goes on to tell us why they did it when they saw the signs which he did. So notice what and why. What they did and why. What they did is told us they believed in his name. They believed literally into his name. They believed into his person. This phrase, believe in the name, means to believe about Christ and is to believe in Christ. Name is put for the whole of his person and his work. It's a rather generic term that we find elsewhere in Scripture to describe true and saving faith. Saving faith, true and saving faith, is more than merely believing about Jesus. It's more than believing Jesus. It's believing into Jesus. That's really what this preposition means. To believe toward, to believe into Jesus. We saw this morning in the Sunday school hour that when a sinner believes, he is put into Christ. We are put into Christ by faith. We get into Christ by faith. Thus the phrase is used in the New Testament and even in John's Gospel frequently of true and saving faith. For example, just back up to chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Same phrase. To receive Christ is to believe into Christ's name. To receive him, you can even kind of envision that, can't you? To receive him is to embrace him. It's to trust him. It's to get into the ark. Remember, we used that analogy earlier in the first hour. Noah had to get into the ark. And we get into Christ by faith. We receive Christ, or we get into Christ, or we believe in the name of Christ. Now, as we shall see in a moment, while they believed, in one sense, they didn't savingly believe. Now, because the Spirit uses this phrase, believe in the name, I think almost universally of true faith, some commentators here have been confused. And they think that this phrase is to be understood of saving faith. And I think that's wrong, because as we'll see in verse 24 and 5, Jesus expressly tells us that their faith was suspect. Then the question becomes, why does the Holy Spirit utilize this language that he uses elsewhere of real faith? Well, I think at least we can surmise this. He wants us to understand that a person can have a faith that looks saving, but in fact isn't. A person can believe many things about Jesus and even trust Jesus for certain things and yet not be a Christian. And that's very important. So this isn't a faith that's feigned in the sense that they're faking it. They really had faith in Jesus. But it wasn't a saving faith. It was a defective faith. And I want to spend some time coming back to that. But they believed in Jesus' name. Why? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, that is, the miracles. Now, I mentioned last week that it was never wrong to believe that Christ was the Messiah because of the signs. This was the reason Jesus performed signs or miracles. They were intended to point to Christ and his work. They were intended to vindicate or verify his identity as the Messiah. Remember, the prophet Isaiah chapter 35 foretold that when the Messiah would come, the blind would receive sight, the deaf would receive their hearing, the lame would walk, and the dead would live. These miracles would validate the Messiah as the sent one of God. Thus, it's important to notice that this particular group of Jews were slightly different from those back in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Now, it's possible that some of the Jews in verse 18 became some of the Jews in verse 23. But the point is those Jews in verse 18 refused to believe Jesus was the Messiah unless they saw signs and miracles. In contrast to this, those in our text saw the signs and believed who he was. So in one sense, you could say the Jews in verse 23 made progress over the Jews of verse 18. But as we'll see, nevertheless, they fell short of Christ. But my point here is that signs in and of themselves were intended to assist us to believe Christ is the Messiah. But the point is, signs were not an end in and of themselves. They were means to an end. In other words, the signs were never intended to be the object of our faith in and of themselves. We were never intended, God never intended us to use the signs merely to believe that Christ is a miracle worker or a mere prophet. It seems that this is at the heart of the problem with regards to these Jews' faith. They probably believed that he was the Messiah, that he was a sent one from God. But their faith never went beyond the miracles. It was never rooted and grounded in Christ as the Savior of sinners. They saw the miracles and they believed him. And they even trusted him as a miracle worker. But they did not trust him as the Savior of sinners. In other words, they failed to understand that the purpose of the miracles or the signs, at least one large reason for the miracles and signs, was to communicate spiritual truth. Remember, we've been seeing that. Every time Jesus performed a miracle, he taught them spiritual truth in connection to it. He feeds the 5,000, or the 5,000. Then he gives them the discourse on, "I'm the bread of life," as an example. In other words, the signs don't stop at the signs. They're intended to be a stepping stone to something higher, that is Christ as the Savior of sinners. So it's very important to understand, brethren, that these Jews had faith. And they even had a faith in Christ. But it wasn't a faith in Christ as Savior of sinners. J.C. Ryle said they were astonished at the miracles which they saw him work. They were even intellectually convinced that he was the Messiah, whom they had long expected, but they were not disciples indeed. They were not converted and true believers. Their hearts were not right in the sight of God, though their feelings were excited. Their inward man wasn't renewed, whatever they might profess with their lips. Now it seems that these Jews believed that Christ was the Messiah, and they were trusting in Christ as the Messiah for faulty reasons. And if we continue to keep reading in John's narrative, he suggests at least two: political deliverance and physical blessings. First, political deliverance. That is, several Jews embraced Christ not as a deliverer from sin, but as a deliverer from the Romans. Now look, for example, to John 6 and verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They believed. This is the same kind of belief or faith that the Jews had in our text. Now notice what they were trusting Jesus to do. Verse 15, Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That is, they wanted to be delivered from their present political bondage. The Jews were proud, and they were presently enslaved to the Romans. And they wanted the Messiah. They misinterpreted the Messiah's purpose, and they sought deliverance not from sin and from wrath, but from political bondage and the shame associated with that. They wanted their nation to be restored to its former glory. And that wasn't why Jesus came. So they had faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but their purposes for believing in Jesus as the Messiah were misguided or faulty. And the first reason we find is they sought political deliverance. But if you look a little bit further, you find that they also followed him for physical benefits or blessings. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." You saw the signs, and if they would have rightly believed the signs, it would have led them to believe upon Christ as Savior of sinners. "But because you ate of the loaves and were filled, do not labor for the food which perishes." Now, see, he's going to take them from the physical, the signs. They had witnessed, just witnessed, the feeding of the masses. But Jesus is telling them, the purpose of that sign was to point to me as the bread of life. And so he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him." And so, brethren, it's, again, very important to understand that these Jews were believers. They believed Jesus was a prophet and probably even the Messiah. And they were trusting in him as the Messiah, but for wrong reasons. And at least these two, political deliverance and physical blessings. Let me summarize. These Jews were not truly converted, but they believed that Christ was the Messiah, and they trusted him as the Messiah for faulty and wrong reasons. All right? Now, secondly, verse 24 and 5, Christ didn't believe in them. Now, if all we had was verse 23, we would have every reason to conclude that these Jews were truly converted. Right? There's no reason to assume otherwise. But verse 24 begins with that word, "but." But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Notice what he did and why. Verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself to them." Literally, Jesus did not believe in them. The same word that's translated "believe" in verse 23 is translated "committed" in the New King James in verse 24. In other words, these Jews claimed to believe in him, but he refused to believe them or to trust their profession. They claimed to be followers of Christ, to believe in Christ. And they did, but wrongly and for faulty reasons. Jesus knew that because he's God. And because of that, he refused to believe them. He refused to entrust himself to them. They were claiming to trust him, but he wasn't trusting them. Now, implied in this statement, there's a wonderful truth that we saw in the first hour. And I want to take you back very quickly to chapter 1. Look at verse 12 again. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." When somebody believes in Jesus' name, when they commit themselves to him, there's a sense in which, brethren, he then commits himself to them. Now, we saw that this morning, didn't we? And we read that in James, where James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." There's this mutual commitment, brethren. It's beautiful if you think about it. They were willing to commit themselves to him, but Jesus wasn't willing to commit himself to them. They wanted to be wed to him for wrong reasons, but he refused their offer and wouldn't wed himself to them. Now, if that's true, then it's also true that when we do come, and this text says receive him, he gives us the right, God gives us the right to become his children. When we commit ourselves to Christ by faith as Savior of sinners, Christ commits himself to us as Savior, and the Father commits himself to us as our Father. So there's a mutual reception. Why did he refuse to commit himself to them? Because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The reason he refused to commit himself to them was because he knew the true condition of their hearts. He knew that they were not trusting him for the right reasons. He knew that they were looking to him for all the wrong reasons. He knew that their faith was defective and it was flawed. In other words, we learn that our Savior can read hearts. We find that he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's God. Brethren, this is what this text is teaching us. Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, he prayed in 1 Kings 8:39, Then here in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Only God knows the hearts of the sons of men. And Jesus here knows the hearts of these men. He knew their hearts. Now, we already saw this. If you think back to John 1, do you remember Nathanael in verse 47? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." In other words, here's a man whose heart's pure. And how did Jesus know that? Well, verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you when you were alone, wrestling with God under the fig tree. Just like your father Jacob, who wrestled with God. This is a true son of Jacob, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." How does he respond? Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, King of Israel." Only God can know that. And so Jesus here, we find from Jesus' refusal to receive them that he is God. Now, let me just very quickly find another text where you find the same thing. Look ahead to John 6. You have basically the same thing. Jesus again speaking to those who profess to believe, but they didn't. And he says to them in verse 60, well, we read in verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this and said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Either they were complaining among themselves outside of his hearing, or they were complaining among themselves within their own hearts. Either way, Jesus knew it. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus knew who was and was not a true disciple. Thus, John in our text describes Jesus' omniscience in two ways. In verse 24, it was universal. And in verse 25, it was native or natural to him. First, it was universal. That is, it was inclusive and comprehensive. It includes everything about every person who ever lived. You find that at the very end of verse 24. Because he knew all. You see that man was added by the translators. He knew all. All what? Everything. He knew everything about everything. About everyone and everything they did. He is the all-knowing God. But it was native, this knowledge. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That is, his knowledge isn't something that he gains like we do. We gain knowledge of things as we observe and as we grow and interact. Jesus didn't need to grow in his knowledge. It was perfect. And that's why I'm saying it was native to him as God. He always knew everything. He didn't have to learn things as things happened. Now, as man, he did. He had to learn. But as God, he didn't. Jesus was and is, dear brethren, omniscient. Thus we learn the sobering fact. Hypocrites enter the church not without his knowledge. Now, they don't enter with his blessing, but they do not enter without his knowledge. He knows who is and isn't a true Christian. For example, Judas wasn't made an apostle because Jesus had somehow been fooled concerning his true spiritual condition. He knew Judas was a hypocrite. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew that. And for purposes that are revealed in Scripture, one being the fact that he had to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, Jesus chose him as one of the 12, full knowing he was a devil or a hypocrite. Furthermore, Paul, for example, in 2 Timothy 2:18, speaks about two false teachers who've entered the church and have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Some are being misled and being overthrown, and some are falling away from the faith because of these false teachers. Well, what does Paul say to Timothy? Timothy, don't worry. Yeah, get rid of the false teachers. Don't let anybody into the congregation who's evidently not converted. Get rid of the false teachers. But ultimately, Timothy, do not fret. For he says in the next verse, nevertheless, irrespective of all of the false teachers and the apostasy of many supposed members, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows who are his. He knows who isn't his. He knows, brethren, today who is and is not his. Man cannot, not ultimately. We have to discern from the fruits and etc. and try to ascertain whether or not a person is truly converted. That's our obligation. But we cannot infallibly know the hearts of men. Only God can know that. And Jesus knows that. He knows that these Jews, or to keep it in the tense of our text, he knew these Jews were hypocrites. Okay? He didn't trust himself to them, even though they, in some sense, were entrusting themselves to him. Now, that brings me thirdly to some applications. And what I want to do this morning is to apply this passage in three ways. First, by way of warning, and then by way of examination, and then by way of encouragement, rather quickly. By way of warning, this text says something to us about a warning. And here I simply want to suggest to you this single warning. There is a faith in Christ that doesn't save. In other words, not every person who believes is a true Christian. There are many unbelieving believers. Now, it's my opinion fewer things are more necessary to be taught in our day. I fear that churches in our day, generally speaking, are filled with unbelieving believers. I think many professing Christians would be surprised and perhaps even offended at learning that many believers, quote unquote, are not true believers. Not everything that glitters is gold. Not everyone who claims to believe believes. Now, what I want to do then here as I expand upon this first application, suggest to you three kinds of unbelieving believers, false believers. And the first would be what we really find in our text, and that's what I've called misguided believers. That is, these are people who look to Christ for something other than salvation for sin. My friend, if you are looking to Christ for any other primary reason but salvation from sin, you are a misguided believer. Now, no one today is trusting Christ, or very few, if any, are trusting Christ for deliverance from Rome, like these Jews were. But brethren, many professing Christians today are trusting Christ for the wrong reason. For example, think of how the gospel is even sometimes preached or presented. Come to Christ and have your personal needs met. Do you need a better marriage? Do you need a more meaningful life? Happiness, purpose, healing, financial blessing. Brethren, these are not the benefits or blessings of the gospel. Now, some of these are ramifications of being a Christian. We do have purpose. We have meaning. We have healing in the sense that we'll have a resurrected body. We have better marriages, all of that. But brethren, that's not the goal of the gospel. That's not why you come to Christ. You don't come to Christ for those reasons. You come to Christ because you're a hell-deserving sinner and the wrath of God abides on you. And you know that if you don't get in Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. You need a savior from sin, not a savior from all of the other things that I mentioned. See, everybody wants a savior, but what do you want to be saved from? There was a little famous book that R.C. Sproul wrote back in the 90s. Saved from what? I used to always ask people that when I worked as the chaplain back in the city rescue mission. Are you saved? Everybody's saved, but saved from what? Saved from this, saved from that. But are you saved from sin? This is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who's come to God through Christ for salvation from sin. True and saving faith has Christ as its object, and Christ as its object primarily as a lamb slain because of his sins. That's the object of saving faith. Christ crucified and resurrected. We need salvation from sin, but not so with the misguided believer, for he's primarily concerned with salvation from other things, not sin. He's willing to follow Christ, providing he gets what he wants. Give me something, and I'll follow Christ. Brethren, Christ doesn't bargain with us like that. I'll follow Christ only if he gives me this. Well, brethren, this is what you need to think. I'll follow Christ when he gives me himself as the Savior of sinners. And when he gives me himself as Savior of sinners, I'll follow him. Brethren, God does in the gospel promise us things. There are promises. But it's not to have a happy, a better marriage. It's not to have more money. It's not to be healthy and wealthy and happy. But it's to have Christ and His salvation applied to my soul. And then, yes, I'll have true happiness, true contentment, true blessings. Brethren, I'm not in any way belittling those. But we do not come because we've eaten and been filled by the fish and the loaves. Oh, we get fish and loaves, but we don't come primarily to get fish and loaves. We come to get salvation from sin. And if He gives us fish and loaves, praise God. And if He doesn't, praise His name. Anyway. Secondly, unfruitful believers. These are people who fail to get into Christ. They fail to have that vital and saving attachment to Christ that we spoke about in the Sunday school hour. Thus, because there's no union with Christ, there isn't the fruit of a life that's been changed by Christ. And this, of course, is really what James is referring to, isn't he? In chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith that works. In other words, let me put it like this. Simply put, we're saved by a faith that gets us into Christ. And what happens is some people never get into Christ. And thus they never have this lively attachment to Christ, which changes their nature and empowers them to live a holy life, to produce good works. You find the same thing in verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he illustrates true faith in the life of Abraham and others. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith that works. Faith that gets us into Christ. Now, I think it was a week or two ago in our Sunday school class that I reminded you that historically in Protestant theology, we understand that faith basically is comprised of three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. In other words, you have to understand certain things and believe them in terms of the truth of them. But you have to go beyond that. Faith is not only understanding the facts, but it's the personal commitment and entrustment of the soul to the Christ of those facts. And so what you find is that the devils themselves believe the facts. These Jews believe the facts, but they didn't entrust their soul to Christ as the Savior of sinners, and thus, even though they trusted Him for things, they failed to get into Christ, and thus have this vital attachment to Christ, and thus they failed to evidence their faith in good deeds. Let me illustrate it like this. Think of, I mentioned Noah and the ark. Think of Noah standing at a distance looking at the newly constructed ark. He sees it. He understands that it's been provided by God because God is holy and just and He's going to judge the world. And He's provided it because He's merciful and gracious. He understands there's plenty of room in the ark for me. And he understands that the ark is provided by God as the means of salvation. But as long as he stands outside the ark, he's not safe. He has to get inside the ark. And these Jews, even though they gave the impression that they were trusting Christ, and they were trusting Christ for the wrong reasons, when it comes right down to it, brethren, they simply believed the facts or some facts, and they did not get in the ark of God's salvation. My friend, probably every person in this room believes the facts, but that's not enough. You have to believe the facts for yourself in such a way that it leads you, it drives you, it necessitates that you, by faith, get in the ark. My friend, there's room in the ark for poor sinners. No sinner ever perished for lack of room. Now, what was in the ark? Provision. God had commanded that Noah put enough provisions for everybody who would get in the ark for their time in the ark. Brethren, we saw this morning, didn't we, that in Christ there's everything we need to live right, to do good deeds. We don't do good deeds in and of ourselves. That's the expression, the manifestation of union with Christ. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you shall bear much fruit. In Christ, friend, there's grace to bear good deeds. And thus the person who fails to bear good deeds evidences that they have a defective faith, a faith that's unfruitful. Temporary believers. These are people who seemingly start well. They're on fire for Jesus. There's a lot of emotions and activity, but they fizzle out and don't last. And this is why Jesus described them as, in Luke 8 and 13, the rocky ground hearers. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. They're on fire. There's a lot of smoke and emotion. But then the text goes on to say, but these have no root, and they believe for a while, and in time of temptation and trial, they fall away. They're not in Christ. They don't have the strength and the stamina to endure to the end. I suggest to you that these are at least three evidences or manifestations of these believers who are unbelievers. By way of examination, in light of what I've said, I want to quickly provide a few marks of true faith. But before I do that, I want to provide quickly two thoughts, general thoughts on the nature of self-examination. Its necessity and then its difficulty. Its necessity. The necessity of self-examination arises from the simple fact the heart of man is deceitful, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and John would tell us from our text that there are people who believe but are not believers. That's the necessity of it. Be mindful again, brethren, that these Jews who were not converted, they were not trying to deceive Jesus in thinking that they were believers. They really believed. There are people who are hypocrites who know it. And they're faking people, deceiving people for various reasons. Perhaps a parent is deceiving, or a child is professing to be a Christian or believe to make their parents happy. Or a spouse, another spouse, or a member has been a member so long, the shame of admitting publicly that they're unconverted keeps them deceiving others. This isn't what we have in our text. These people are deceived in believing that they're Christian. Because remember, they really believe. They believe wrongly, not savingly, but they believe. They're believers, brethren. Just like, do you remember what Jesus said in towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this? These were people who really were deceived. And they were not awakened from their deception until the day of judgment. Brethren, ponder this. It's very possible that there is present this morning someone who's a member of this church who thinks they're Christian and they're not, and they will not come to see their deception until their soul hits the lake of fire. That's the necessity of it. The difficulty of it is this. Some of us hear that and we fight against it. That's one difficulty. We refuse to do it. Another difficulty is that we do it wrong so as the true child of God, who's perhaps weak and easily troubled, goes about self-examination in a way that leaves him lacking assurance. One man once said, here's the difficulty. Those who need to lose their assurance refuse to, and those who should have it easily lose it. And those are some of the difficulties associated with their self-examination. And so it's for those reasons I do want to provide remarks, but I want to remind you that while these are the marks of true and saving faith, I am not setting up any standard in terms of intensity with regards to these marks. All right? The marks in overview are these: love to Christ, submission to Christ, and perseverance in Christ. These are marks of true faith, brethren. The intensity of them varies, but the reality of them is universal. First of all, love to Christ. Christians love Christ for who He is and what He's done. They're thankful for salvation. A person who believes that they're hell-deserving sinners and that Christ bore that sin in hell for them in their stead will, of necessity, love them. Do you remember that story of that sinner woman in Luke 7 and verse 47? Jesus said, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. When somebody comes to see how many sins were laid upon Christ, what Christ did for me, and what I deserve in and of myself because of my sins, and what I in turn receive because of Jesus' dying love. My friends, when we come to see how much we've been forgiven, we will love much. We will love much. And the one that doesn't love at all hasn't been forgiven anything. But when we come to see how much we've been forgiven, we will of necessity love Jesus. Jesus would say to the Jews in John 8 and 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. And these words, by the way, are said to the Jews who believed him. John 8, 31. They believed. And Jesus said, but you don't really believe. Because if you did, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. Obedience to Christ. Christians have embraced a whole Christ, a priest to save as well as a king to rule. And that's why oftentimes we read this kind of language. Acts 16, 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Brethren, nobody can believe upon Christ and not embrace Him as their Lord. To become a Christian is to become one who has bowed the knee to King Jesus. A truly believing soul has submitted himself to Christ as Lord. They no longer rule their lives. They now live in submission to the King. Brethren, that's what the gospel does. It doesn't continue lawlessness and rebellion. We're all by nature in the kingdom of Jesus in the sense that He owns and rules this world. But by nature, we're rebels within that kingdom. And what He does is He conquers us and He changes us and He makes us loyal subjects. We bow the knee. And we kiss the Son when we come to Christ. Now, brother, nobody does that to the degree that they want to. Nobody loves Christ to the degree that they want to. Nobody obeys and submits themselves to Christ in the way that they want to and in the way that they will one day. But, brethren, they can say with a good and clean conscience, generally speaking, I love Him because He saved me from my sins. And because He saved me, I want to obey Him and follow Him. And that's why John said, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. We love his commandments, brethren. And we can say with Paul in Romans 7, man, I want to obey him, but there's so much inside of me that runs contrary to that desire. But oh, I wretched man that I am, who has saved me from this body of death? And we're looking forward to, brethren, a day when we can love him with an unsinning heart and obey him without sin. Perseverance in Christ. Christians persevere. They continue. They stumble. They fumble. They're confused at times. They're plagued with remaining sins and doubts and all the rest. But they never go back to the world. They're tempted to. They're enticed to. But the Lord Jesus Christ never suffers them to go back into the world. This is what he said to those same Jews in John 8:31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, this is what he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Brethren, abiding, continuing in his word, believing his word, that's what it means. Continuing to believe his word doesn't make you a disciple. It manifests that you're a disciple indeed. Some of you have been professing Christians for a long time. I've been a Christian now 19 years. And I've stumbled many, many times. But brethren, I believe that we can say with good conscience that we're abiding in his word. We're continuing to believe what that word says about us by nature. We're guilty, filthy, wicked rebels by nature who are nothing and have nothing native to us that's good. I continue to believe that. That's what the word says. I believe that. And I continue to believe also what the word says about Christ. That he's a benevolent, glorious, altogether lovely Savior. And what he started, he will finish. And I am and I have everything I need in him. Brethren, are you believing that? That's an evidence. It's an evidence that you are a disciple indeed. I'm continuing in his word. By way of encouragement, here I simply want to apply the fact that Christ knows everything, including our hearts, to poor and doubting Christians. Turn to John 21 in closing. Christ's omniscience is a two-edged sword. For the hypocrite, it's terrifying, but for the Christian, it's comforting. Because we don't have anything to hide. He knows us. He knows all my sins. He knows all my weaknesses. He knows everything I do more than I know. And that's a comfort. It's a comfort to me. And it was a comfort to Peter. Remember, beginning at verse 15, Jesus asks him, do you love me? He says, you know I love you. He asks him again, verse 16, do you love me? You know that I love you. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter was grieved because Jesus repeated this three times to remind Peter of his failings. He wanted Peter to be grieved. He wanted Peter to have this godly sorrow. In other words, he wanted Peter to remember that he had denied him three times. And what does Peter do? Peter doesn't try to hide it. Peter acknowledges it. Lord, you know all things. Okay. In the first two times, he simply said, you know I love you. You know I love you. Now this is basically what he's saying. Okay, you know I've denied you. You know I've sinned against you. You know I'm a failure. You know I have all of these doubts. I have all of these temptations. I have all of these issues. You know that, Lord. But you also know deep down in the recesses of my soul, I really love you. And brethren, that's a grace that dwells only in the heart of the regenerate. Lord Jesus, you know I don't pray like I should. I don't read my Bible like I should. I get easily frustrated with my children, short with my wife. I don't do this. I don't do that. I do this and I do that. You know it all. And I take comfort in the fact that you know that. And you also know that I have no hope but you. And that I do sincerely, by your grace, love you. They trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. Well, brethren, it's true then. Those who do trust Christ, Christ commits himself to them. May he do so even this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your kindness and your love and your mercy to us. Come by your Spirit and show us what we are in truth and reality, and assure our hearts that though we sin much, we do love you. And that love is the result of your love to us in Christ. Amen.